Open with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, or as usual, the scripture passage is for you in the bulletin. I think it's best, though, if you do have a Bible, to open it, because often we'll look at other scriptures that are related to the passage, and sometimes right in the very same book, just perhaps in another chapter. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. We are in a series of messages through the book of 1 John. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Let me read the verses again. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would take these words now that are eternal and stitch them to our hearts, rivet them to our hearts. Father, forgive the preacher for his sins are many. We would see Jesus and him alone even now through the word. And amen. The Bible is full of contradictions. How often have you heard that statement? The Bible is full of contradictions. I remember one time somebody telling me that. He said, why would John say, do not love the world or anything in the world, when in fact he said in his gospel, quoting Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I said, it's all a matter of context. Meaning is use. You can use the same word often and yet get different meanings from it. And that's why Bible study is a science of sorts. It takes time. It takes energy. It demands thought, especially when we think about what John is saying in these words. There are no contradictions in sacred scripture, just ignorance and blindness in our minds and hearts. That's why a holy and a sovereign God has to unveil those things for us, as he does through the Holy Spirit, as we have an encounter in the Word. Now, John has been talking about Christians and their place, I suppose, in working out God's salvation. He turns now from a description of the church to a description of the world and to instructions about the church's attitude to it. What is our attitude toward the world? I've met all kinds of people in the numerous years I've been a Christian. Some people can't stand the culture and the world. They do everything they can to run from it, as if Christians were supposed to be odd for God. They don't fit in anywhere. Then other Christians do just the opposite. They become absorbed in the culture. And you can't tell the difference between a Christian, a professing believer in Christ, and somebody else. But Jesus said you're to be in the world, but not of the world. That is, you're not to be absorbed by the culture, and you're not to hate the culture and be isolated from it. You are to be a change agent in the culture. You and I are called to be salt and light. The basic metaphor is that Jesus used to describe his children. Salt brings taste. Light brings illumination in the darkness. And so John turns from instruction to the church and its attitude to the world. What should the Christian's attitude be toward the world? We've already learned that Christians have entered into a great inheritance. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have fellowship with God and the conquest of the evil one. But our temptations have not come to an end. Isn't that so? We're tempted towards sin. We fall into sin. That's what John was telling us in the first chapter. If anyone says they're without sin, they're lying. We are sinners, saved by grace. And even after we're converted, we still sin. And we need to be forgiven. And so if you'll notice in the scriptures, these three verses this morning, the command not to love the world is grounded in two arguments. Number one, you see in verses 15 and 16, the incompatibility of love for the world and love for the Father. And then secondly, in verse 17, the fact that the world is transient, temporary, contrasted with the eternality of those who do God's will. That is, the Christian, the one who obeys God, the one who knows Christ as personal Lord and Savior, is eternal. They're going to live forever. But this world is passing away, and it is not eternal. Well, very quickly, before we take the Lord's Supper this morning, I want you to notice several elements of the passage. First, the command itself in verse 15. the command itself. He just says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And as I open this message, how do we reconcile John's words here with John's words in John 3:16? Further, why are we told not to love something that God created? Think about that in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So why would John say here, do not love the world? Well, there's a reason for it. What does John mean when he uses the word world? Sometimes he simply means the physical universe, as in John chapter 1, verse 10. He speaks in that verse in the gospel of what it is when Jesus was responded to by different people, and he is speaking of the physical universe. Sometimes he just means life on earth, as in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and in him. John uses the word live or life as meaning that we have our existence on this earth. We belong to Christ. We live a certain way. At other times, he is clearly referring to human beings. And no doubt that's what John 3:16 has in mind. For God so loved the world, that is to say, human beings, sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son. The world is mentioned six times in these three verses. And a careful look brings John's meaning into focus. He is referring to a system of thought. As one of the commentators says, the life of human society as organized under the power of evil. The order of the finite being regarded as apart from God. If you're in the Bible in 1 John chapter 2, if you'll skip over to chapter 5, almost to the end of the book, John makes a statement in verse 19. In a series of confident statements, we know. Look at verse 19. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That means that behind the scenes, Satan is in control. There's only two forms of control. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. That's what Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 8. You're either of your father God or your father the devil. And so as we look at this passage, we're reminded here and in other places that Satan has a certain dominion over this world order. We have to be aware of that. Viewed as a people, the world must be loved. Viewed as an evil system organized under the dominion of Satan and not of God, it is not to be loved. The first is the love of redemption and seeing it appropriated in the lives of others. The second is a selfish love of participation. See, John 3:16 is communicating love the world in a sense that you recognize that you were lost and now you're saved in Christ, but other people walking around you are lost and they need Christ. So you love sinners, even as God loves us. But you don't love what they participate in. The first aims to save the sinner's person. The second to share in his sin. You love the world. You care about their redemption. You want to save the person. But loving the world in the wrong sense means I like what they're doing. I want to participate. I give myself to doing that which God says do not do. I like the New English Bible version. It says, do not set your hearts on the godless world. The command is uncompromising. The Christian is to love God, verse 5, and his brother and sister, in verse 10, but he is not to love the world. I love what John Stott made in his commentary about this passage. Love is a fit subject of such a commandment and prohibition because it is not an uncontrollable emotion, but the steady devotion of the will. There's nothing wrong with emotions. We express them all the time. But when God uses the word love, it means more than simply a feeling. It means devoting oneself to doing what is right and avoiding what is wrong. That's why James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. In Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. In other words, we cannot serve God and money. Neither can we love the Father and the world at the same time. God demands an allegiance from us that is singular. So we have this idea of not loving the world, that what John is referring to is this world system. And he clarifies that for us in verse 16. The command is in verse 15, but you'll notice in verse 16, John begins to unravel what he means when he says, don't love the world. And John, and ultimately God speaking through him in sacred scripture, is not telling us several things. Number one, he's not telling us that the material, physical world or universe is evil in and of itself. The world was created by God, and God said it is good. And John is not saying not to love the world because there's something intrinsically in the world that's evil. Nor is he saying that we have no responsibility regarding the environment or that we cannot enjoy things in the world. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:8, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is right, whatever is not of ill repute, think on these things. And in other places in Scripture, participate in these things. Enjoy your life as a Christian. Just be careful. What John is saying essentially is that sin is present, and its undeniable effect on everything and everyone must be acknowledged and negotiated in order for the Christian to maintain a proper perspective in and of the world he or she lives in. You'll notice the sort of play on words. John in verse 15 looks like the world's the enemy. But if you look at verse 16 closely, you realize the irony of this passage. It's not the world so much, it's us in the world. We polluted the world. Sin pollutes. And so John in verse 16 says, there are three essential marks of the pagan life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And folks, you won't find any of those around a bush. You won't find any of those behind a palm tree. You'll find them right here. As Pogo said, we've met the enemy, it's us. It's not so much the universe. It's not so much what God created, it's us in it and our sin. Thus John offers a threefold description of what he means when he commands us not to love the world. And again, the problem is not predominantly the physical realm, but human beings. Now, there's no doubt that sin has its effect on the world. That's one of the reasons why we have tsunamis and earthquakes and these terrible tragedies that we've reviewed in recent weeks, earthquakes and floods and all kinds of typhoons and that sort of thing, where thousands of people die. Often people shake a fist and say, how could a good God allow that to happen? Well, once again, we're showing our ignorance. We're showing that we're worshiping a God of our imagination. The Bible says that the world is groaning under the weight of our sin. And that's why there's so many things that are out of kilter in the physical universe. Not to mention our relationships. Not to mention our own personal lives. So don't shake a fist at God for something that we are responsible for. Sin brings pollution to the human soul as well as the material world. And John is wise to realize, as we all should, that the former largely conditions the other. I think it's commendable to want to clean up the environment and not pollute. But you know, so often some folks are more concerned about the grass and trees and landfills than they are about the key landfill, which is right here. That's the ultimate place. And John says if we deal with the pollution there, it's amazing how that will have an impact on the pollution everywhere else. Not just in the environment, but in the office place, in the marriage relationship, in all of our relationships. Now notice very quickly these different things that John mentions, and I'll probably just get through these three this morning. The first appears to be desires of our fallen, sinful nature. It may be said, in the world, because in the world where the devil rules is the sphere of its free operation. In other words, you're free to do what you want, but not free to do what you must. Repent and believe. A lot of people think Presbyterians don't believe in free will. That's not true. Man, you're free. You're free to come this morning. But you're also free to sin. And interestingly enough, that's what we do, because our hearts are sinful. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is exceedingly wicked and sinful. Who can know it? And Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, when some Pharisees got mad because he didn't wash his hands, he said, look, there's a bigger problem here. Because sin is invading the heart. And it makes a man evil, not when he doesn't wash his hands, not when he doesn't deal with exteriors, but when he doesn't deal with the interior. Out of the heart, Jesus says, comes murder and fornication and adultery and slander and lust. We have a heart condition. I do a lot of things to take care of my heart. Try to get a little exercise, take a cholesterol pill, go to the doctor on a regular basis. But ultimately, we all have a heart condition. As someone has once said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. If you deal with that, it's amazing the impact it will have. And that's what lust of the flesh is. There's something inside of us coming out. And because of our fallenness, and we do well to admit that it's there, that we are sinners and we have those desires that get out of kilter. There's nothing wrong with sex. But there can be an inward hunger inside of me or you to express it in the wrong way. Nothing wrong with food. Nothing wrong with drink. Nothing wrong with a lot of things. But there are things inside of us that lust that come out and drive us to take that which God created as good and turn it into something that is evil. That's the lust of the flesh. The second one seems to indicate the temptations which assault us not from within but from without, through the eyes. Look at chapter 2, verse 16 again. The cravings of sinful man, or the lust of his flesh, and then the lust of his eyes. This is a tendency to be captivated by outward show of things without inquiring into their real values. Now think with me. Eve saw the apple, that it was pleasing to the eye, but she didn't think about the impact it would have if she ate it. Okay? You look at something, you think, that looks good. That was created by God. Nothing wrong with that. But you know you cross a line, and that's lust of the eyes. Achan coveted amongst the spoil a beautiful robe from Babylonia. David's lustful looking after Bathsheba as she bathed are obvious examples. See, the first sin of David was not the lust of his flesh, it was his eyes. Nothing wrong at looking at a beautiful woman. It's what happened subsequently. Lust began to take over. William Law says it will include the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. Now, there certainly appears to be an overlap in the first two. But I believe John is making a distinction between the carnal nature inside of us and the effect of sin upon our reason, our ability to place proper value on proper things. This is what hits us after the aftermath of our sin. You know, you're driven by carnal lust to do something, and then all of a sudden, how many people have you heard, have I heard, what have I done? It's like they woke up from a temporary state of insanity. What have I done? What happened is you started with a lust, and it led to something else. And then you realize how stupid it was for you to engage in the sin that you engaged in. Shakespeare's tragedies illustrate it well. Think of Othello, the Moor of Venice. There's nothing wrong with loving a wife. But when that turns into jealousy, and the jealousy can lead to murder, there's something really wrong. Macbeth, nothing wrong with wanting to get ahead. But when it's ambition and somebody is whispering in your ear, do whatever it takes. Step on anybody who gets in your way, even to the point of murder. Do what you want. Hamlet, he could be commended for his cautiousness. The real story is there's fear. And when you don't make a decision because you're afraid to fail, the Bible says God hates a coward. See, we can look at things in life and think, well, that's good. I ought to participate this way. And yet, the lust of our eyes helps us to see the improper value of something. In other words, it's not so much what is in you as lust of the flesh, but placing a false value on something or someone outside of you. You can love your wife, but don't worship them. Your children. You can enjoy certain things, but don't fall in love with them. Beauty is a good thing. But if it drives you to having an eating disorder, something is wrong. Success is not bad, but if you live for success, then you're paying attention to the wrong God, not to mention the wrong crowd. Ambition and hard work, we commend those in America. Trouble is, we can become workaholics. We start breaking the rules and principles that lead to balance in the rest of our lives. Something is wrong. These things are not bad in and of themselves, but they must be held to and seen in perspective to what God says and the values he wants to have. It's funny, Jonathan's graduation on Friday, 480-some-odd young people there, graduates, 11 in the highest circle of the GPA, so many others with a 4.0, and all of these individuals with awards and accolades and going off to college, and you're looking at that and you think, there's the bold, there's the beautiful, there's the intelligent, there's the witty, there's the funny, there's the talented. And there was one little girl who was in a wheelchair. You tell she was badly handicapped, physically and mentally, apparently. And they tried to get her up on a lift, and it wouldn't work. And they had her in the lift, and they said her name and gave her her diploma, and she went back to her chair. Didn't get a chance to walk across the stage. But later on, they fixed that, and she was the last graduate to come across that stage. I thought, man, what a great thing for her to get her degree. And somebody told me she didn't get her degree. She got a certificate for participation. But I thought to myself, that last graduate is really the first. The world says the bold and the beautiful are what's important. God says, no, I look upon the heart. And that which seems to be tainted, that which seems to be broken, that which seems to be not like everything else, doesn't fit in, is often the very thing God uses to bring others to their needs and to realize this is what I call important. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. He never sinned. You would think that we would get it right and appreciate that. But you see, sin comes up inside of us. And what do we do to the perfect one? We nail him to the cross out of hatred, anger, jealousy, bitterness. The crucifixion of Jesus shows vividly the sinfulness in every one of us. And that's why we have this supper, because Christ went to the cross willingly and bled and died so that we might have eternal life. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and we'll cover the pride of life later. But those things infect us, and Christ and faith in Him removes that sin from us and keeps on removing it. And that's why we have this supper, so that we can come on a regular basis and eat and drink. And realize those tangible elements go beyond what is tangible in the physical universe to something way beyond us. And that is, by faith we believe the blood of Christ and His body broken for us saves us so that we have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this wonderful sacrament. Thank You for the Word of God so inextricably bound to it. Father, thank You that though we are stricken with lust of the flesh, and we place a wrong value on so many things, that You're there to save us and to sanctify us. Bless us now, Lord, as we participate in the supper. Help us to enjoy it and enjoy You by faith through it. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.